Well, would you take your copy of the scriptures now, please, and open it to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, as you all know, this is the last Sunday before Christmas, and so I thought it would be good for us to take a look at the person of Christ. And some of the most wonderful texts about him are actually found in the Old Testament. You should spend some time looking at those, but for this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah 9. I'm going to be primarily looking at verses 6 and 7, I have one goal this morning. I want to show you Christ. I want to show you Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, read verses 6 and 7, and then we'll pray. Isaiah writes, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Father, this morning we turn our attention to your word, and in your word, oh, it so wonderfully points us to Christ. Father, open our eyes to see him, in the incarnation as he comes as a child in the manger in Bethlehem, but also, Father, to see the rest of the picture as he comes as king to rule his kingdom. This thing that we celebrate called Christmas is a very royal affair, and we often miss that. Father, open our eyes to it this morning. Help us to see Christ as king today. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. It's all about the kingdom. Literally, all of it, everything. All of what? Everything in existence. Everything is about the kingdom of God. All of history, all of scripture. Salvation itself is about his kingdom. It's about God being glorified as king of his kingdom. History from eternity past through the age in which we live to eternity future, through it all, is the chronicle of the unfolding of the kingdom of God in every age. History from eternity past to eternity future also reveals his dominant reign over everything. And scripture then is the unveiling of that kingdom. It is in fact the decree of God telling what shape that kingdom will take in every area. Salvation is entrance into his kingdom. And broadly speaking, 57 of the 66 books of the Bible include or are centered or focused upon the theme of his kingdom. In fact, the Hebrew words king, kingdom, and reign as referring to God and his throne appear over 3,000 times in the Old Testament. The Greek equivalent of those words appear 160 times in the New Testament. The first mention of this theme in the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 10. The last mention of it in the Old Testament is in Malachi chapter 1. So we literally see this from cover to cover of the Old Testament. The first appearance of it in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 1 verse 6. And the last appearance of it is found in Revelation chapter 22 verse 5. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the very beginning of the text of Scripture that begins with the words, "In the beginning, God," we see in that text God acting as sovereign king over his kingdom. And the book of Revelation ends with Christ reigning and John anticipating his physical return to unveil his kingdom on this earth. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen." That word revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, and that simply means to unveil, to reveal, to make fully known. So the book of Revelation is the making fully known of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's statement that he is making his king and the final form of his kingdom fully known to us. Psalm 29, verse 10, speaking of God, tells us that Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. There is nothing that shakes him as king. There is nothing that shakes his kingdom. And there is nothing that can alter the fact that it is coming. Beloved, kingdoms have a king, or they're not a kingdom. And the Father has told us that he has installed his king, he has installed his anointed one, his Messiah. That's often the word we use for that in English, Messiah, Christ, anointed one. They all mean exactly the same thing. There is one who rules his kingdom. Just a moment, leave your finger here in Isaiah chapter 9 and flip back to Psalm 2. I want to read this for you. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12, speaking about the reign of Christ as king over God's kingdom. There the psalmist writes this: "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger. He terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the statement of God regarding his kingdom and its coming and the king that he has already installed as king over his kingdom. It is incredibly telling the number of king titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, verse 49, he is called the King of Israel. In John chapter 18, verse 39, he's called the King of the Jews. 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 17:14, he's called King of Kings. He's called the King of Ages, immortal and invisible, which is to say he is the King of Eternity in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. He's called King of the Nations, or even King of the Gentiles, if you will. That's what it means in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And further, Christ's reign is said to be forever and ever. It's Revelation chapter 15 and Revelation 11:15 and Revelation 22 verse 5. Our King came to earth, brothers and sisters in Christ, so he could die to purchase the members who would comprise his kingdom. And he's coming back to purge all unbelief from that kingdom and reign over it. This is our Christ. And Christmas is all about the celebration of our King who took on human flesh, who came to earth to live this perfect sinless life, to qualify him to die in the place of all who would be in his kingdom, in effect to save the members of his kingdom. And the celebration does not stop there. It's also the celebration of that same King who is going to return to take us to be with him, and who will unveil his kingdom and will reign upon this earth. We are here this morning to celebrate the birth of our King, and it is a royal celebration. This morning we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and that text is all about the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. So, this morning I want to show this to you in three ways. Number one, here's your first heading, the king's right to rule. The king's right to rule. Look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Verse 6 opens up with two terms to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls him first a child, and then second it calls him a son. And that is really a reference back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And if you've read that text from the New Testament, you know that means God with us. So in that text, you have a child and you have a son, and his name is Emmanuel. And that text should sound very familiar to you, because that is all included in Gabriel's announcement that Mary is pregnant with God's Messiah, with God's King. He gives this to Joseph in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so those two titles, child and son, are expressions first of his humanity, child, and second, son, of his deity. So he is a child, first of all, born to us. As I said a moment ago, that's a reference to Jesus' humanity, and he was truly human, in fact, still is truly human. He retains his human body. And when the Holy Spirit placed him into Mary's womb, he conceived the Lord Jesus Christ's physical body there. In other words, he was given a human body, and it was a sinless body, but definitely a true human body nonetheless. And without that human body, he would not have been and could not have been our Savior. Could not have been our king. Why? Well, first he had to live the full expression of a human life, and he had to do that sinlessly. The first man, Adam, failed to remain sinless. He had a body that was fashioned by God, created in sinlessness. He was created perfect, and he intentionally then chose to sin with his perfect sinlessness. With his free will, he plunged it into sin. He willfully rebelled against God, and every human since Adam has followed in those footsteps. We are sinners by nature and by choice. The only exception to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived sinless. He was born sinless. He lived sinless and then died sinless. He lived that life in a body of flesh as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He had no sin of his own to pay for. That qualified him to take the punishment for sin in our place as our substitute upon the cross. And because he had a human body, he could die. And so he did that upon the cross in our place as our substitute. He was the child born to us, so he could be sinless, so he could die in our place. And by the way, it's important for us to note that even in his humanity, he had the right to rule God's kingdom. Why is that? Well, God created Adam to rule as his representative, right? You know that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 8, God gave Adam and Eve these instructions. He said this, quote, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That means to rule over it. And then he goes on to say, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave Adam that mandate. Adam, you will rule as my representative upon this earth. You are ruler of that kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now the second Adam. He did not fall. He did not fail. He did not rebel against God. He is the one who has the right to reign because of his sinlessness. Or as the book of Hebrews calls it, an indestructible life. So he has the right to rule by virtue of his sinlessness. Second, in the text, it says a son will be given to us. A son will be given to us. That's a reference to his deity. He is the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne." This is the Father speaking about the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." The Father has decreed that Jesus Christ is God. He has decreed that he would reign over the Father's kingdom. In John chapter 17, verse 5, it tells us that he shares unique glory with the Father that only God has. He is qualified then to rule as over God's kingdom because he is God. He is the Son of God, which means he is identical in character and nature in every way to the Father. And so we could say that in every way that God the Father is God, so also God the Son is God in every expression of his essence. And in every one of his attributes, he possesses all that the Father has. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, speaking about Jesus Christ, it says, "For in him," that's in the person of Jesus, in the person of Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now that term Son, so it expresses his oneness with the Father, the fact that he is deity, but that expression Son also tells us about his place in the royal line. He is Son of God, but as Son of God, he is also Son of David. Son of David. And that uniquely gives him the right to rule. God has promised King David that he would establish his throne with one of his descendants, and that that throne, that kingdom, would be established forever. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." Yahweh, our righteousness. The one who sits on David's throne to reign over God's kingdom is Yahweh. And he will also be known as our righteousness. That's what the text says. When Jesus sits on David's throne, those in his kingdom will know that he is the source of their righteousness. That's how they got into his kingdom, by trusting in Christ alone and God taking the righteousness of Christ and giving it to all those who have placed their faith and trust in him. He's the one who purchased their salvation. He's the one who has given his righteousness to those who know that they have none, who know that they must have the righteousness of Christ. And so because they have trusted in him, God has given Christ's righteousness to them. Well, then also it tells us that the government will rest on his shoulders. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will literally shoulder the weight of government by himself. It is his government. He is over it. He's in command of it. Often in this time in which we live, we have a very negative view of government, don't we? Let's be honest. We have a negative view of government. And our government is probably the best on the planet, and yet it is still rife with corruption. It is still filled with injustice. It passes ungodly laws. And in our nation, government officials often do the bidding of the person who would favor them with the most money. Government officials get paid, not just by the government to do their job, but by others who want them to enact laws that favor them. And increasingly in our nation, we understand that God and his word are ignored, and it's even mocked by elected officials, isn't it? We see government as negative because it is run by sinful, fallen humanity. Beloved, that's not what the government's going to look like when it rests on Christ's shoulders. The rule for all the universe will rest on him. He will bear the weight of it. And he will rule justly. He will rule godly. He will rule righteously. And remember what the Father said of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. We read it just a minute ago. It says, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The rule by which you will rule, everything about your kingdom will be known as upright. Everything about it will be known as righteous, as godly, as good. We will in that age look at government and say, it is good. It is right. And it will be the first perfect government. Now, as we are thinking about this child, this son, and all rule resting on his shoulders, I want you to think of this morning. All of this is, look at the beginning of verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Dear friend, God owes none of this to us. We are the wretched, miserable, vile sinners. We deserve nothing but sin and hell. But then there's these wonderful words, to us. He has condescended to provide a Savior and a King to us. And that is His mercy and His love and His grace to you. Beloved, do we have reason to celebrate His birth? Yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. And we will. And we will bless God for this marvelous gift of Christ. And we do that on Christmas. We do that every other day as well. And so we need to tell the world about this gift of grace and mercy that God has given to us, and that you may enter this King's kingdom by turning from your sin and your rebellion against God, and placing your faith and trust in Him alone. And so this morning we praise God for the gift of Christ, who is Savior of all who trust in Him. He is our King. Beloved, that causes our heart to soar this morning. Love Him. Delight in Christ. Cherish Him. This great gift given to us who deserve nothing. He has the right to reign because He is the perfect man. He has the right to reign because He is the Son of God and Son of David. And He has the right to reign because He will bear all government on His shoulders, and it will be right. It will be right. That's the King's right to reign. Second, this morning, I want you to see the King's titles. The King's titles. Look at the second half of verse 6. And His name will be called. There are four. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah gives us this list here in verse 6, these really stunning names, these stunning titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reveals the character of our King. And because kingdoms take on the character of their king, it reveals the character of His kingdom as well. And so in all four of these names, all of these titles, we have great reason to marvel at who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So let's look at them now. The first one He gives us is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And this is an absolutely fascinating way for Isaiah to express this truth about Christ. And so first, this is one title, not two separate ones. We tend to think that partly because of the song, Wonderful Counselor. It's one title. One title. Wonderful Counselor. Now listen, He is wonderful and He is Counselor. But this is meant to be taken together. He is Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful means unusual. It means miraculous. Supernatural is what we could take it to mean and understand it in our language today. Literally, it means something that you wonder over because you are stunned by the supernatural nature of it, the otherworldliness of it. It is something that's amazing. And so in this, He is either the supernatural counselor or the one who is giving supernatural counsel. Now, beloved, you know that a kingdom rises or falls on the wisdom of its king, doesn't it? It rises or falls on the wisdom of its king. And human kingdoms rise and fall. Kings rise and fall, and the kingdoms that they command go with their king. Kingdoms last as long as a king is able, or a line of kings are able, that's a dynasty, that they're able to hold them together. But a kingdom that's eternal, oh, that demands the wisdom that can sustain that kingdom into eternity. That kind of wisdom, that's a supernatural wisdom, isn't it? Our government lasts as long as our leaders can uphold it. Its ability to endure falls on their shoulders. Their ability to uphold it, their ability to protect it. But this king is different. This kingdom is different the king is different. And he is wonderful, supernatural, miraculous in his counsel. His kingdom is sustained by his wisdom. So, beloved, let me ask you this. Do you have any fear that the kingdom of which you are a member is going to go away tomorrow? The king of the kingdom to which we belong is a supernatural, miraculous, literally a full of wonder king. There is wonder, there is awe at his wisdom. Now here is the other side of our king and his role as wonderful counselor. King David had a son, his name was Solomon, and when David's son Solomon reigned in Israel, people came from everywhere to hear his counsel. He was an exceptionally wise man, and we know that he was gifted by God with exceptional wisdom. It was literally proverbial. He is the author, principally, of the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes also. And those books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and then all accounts of his reign that are contained other places in Scripture are full of his wisdom that was given to him by God. And his kingdom flourished. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27 tells us that silver in Solomon's kingdom was as ordinary as rocks of the field. Now look, we might be pretty prosperous in the United States, but silver around here isn't as ordinary as the rocks. At least, it's not for me. I don't know about you, but it's not. In fact, if anything, in the last few months, it's become more rare. A wise ruler brings wealth to his kingdom. A wise ruler rules it securely. And his subjects are safe because the king cares for them in that way. Now compare this to Christ's rule, which is far greater because Solomon was an earthly king. Christ is a heavenly one. Compare this to Christ's rule even in the age in which we live, even right now. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Beloved, through his rule, you have every spiritual blessing, every spiritual wealth, all the riches of eternity and heaven belong to you in the person of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about God, says, who rescued us from the authority of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. God has removed you from the kingdom of death, the kingdom of hell, the kingdom of Satan, and has placed you in Christ's kingdom. You are safe. What does the Apostle Paul say about this? Listen to him. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can rip you from his kingdom. You understand that this morning? What did Jesus himself say about this? John chapter 10, verses 27 through verse 30, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, they will never perish, ever, no one will snatch them out of my hand, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he concludes with this punctuation, I and the Father are one. Beloved, you dwell securely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and around his hands are the hands of the Father, and there is no one who can pry you out of those hands, and it's the Holy Spirit that placed you into those hands. You are in that kingdom through the power and protection of all three members of the Trinity. And nothing, no one will remove you from that. You are secure. You are safe in Christ. Listen, beloved, our government can't protect you from the common cold. And despite what you may have heard, they can't protect you from COVID either. But in Christ, your eternity is secure. We have peace in that, don't we? Now you say, well, Pastor, isn't this a bit of a rabbit trail? Well, lest you think that, let me ask you this question. How did you get into the King's kingdom? How did you get into Christ's kingdom? You listened to the counsel of the wonderful counselor, didn't you? You obeyed his counsel. What was his counsel? Well, here it is. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. How did you get into his kingdom? You listened to his wonderful counsel. When the king spoke to you through his servants, that would be the ones who proclaimed the gospel to you, you obeyed the king's herald, didn't you? You heard what his servant said and you obeyed the gospel. You obeyed the counsel of the wonderful counselor. And by the way, lest you think that outside of the gospel, you will have to wait until Jesus is physically ruling on David's throne to hear his supernatural counsel. Beyond that, guess what you hold in your hands right now? You hold in your hands, at least you should be, I hope, a Bible. A Bible. And that Bible is the wonderful counsel of our King given to us for this age. And it is all. Our wonderful counselor has provided us with all the wisdom that we need. He has provided us with a sufficient word for every one of our circumstances. He has given you his wonderful counsel already. His supernatural counsel, hasn't he? The question then comes, do you obey the wisdom your wonderful counsel, your king, has already given to you? Whether it's in the future kingdom or whether it's now, he is a full of wonder counselor, and his counsel is full of wonder. That's the first title, Wonderful Counselor. The second one is this, Mighty God. Mighty God. That's the Hebrew title El Gibvor. Let me break that down. That's two words. El means God. Gibvor is mighty, manly, indomitable power. A military war hero. He is unstoppable, impossible to defeat. And the implication here is he has taken the kingdom that he is king over, and he has taken that kingdom by force. He has removed us from the kingdom of Satan. He has dominated over Satan's kingdom by force. He has crushed it. He has removed you from it and placed you into his kingdom. And he has endured the raging wrath of the Father to pay the price for your salvation. And how could we not say that was by force? And then he is returning to take his kingdom back from the evil men of the world by force. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, isn't it? It's the king taking his kingdom by force. And in case you doubt that, even in the context of Isaiah chapter 9, look back just a few verses. Isaiah chapter 9, start in verse, you know what? No, start in verse 1. Start in verse 1. It says this. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. He will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is speaking of the joy over Christ that will be in his kingdom. Now, wait, look at verse 4. 4, how does this happen? You will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Yahweh will conquer. How will he do it? Keep reading verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given. You see that? You see him taking his kingdom by force here in this very text? A child will be born, a son will be given. He will take and replace the rebels' government with his government. He will destroy it, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and it will be his government of his righteousness. He is El Gibor, the mighty God of war. Third title that's given to him here is Eternal Father. Eternal Father. Now, please don't be confused by this title. It is not saying that Jesus is the same person as God the Father. It is not saying that he will replace God as Father. So what does this mean? Well, to understand what this means, you have to understand the terminology that was used of kings in the day in which Isaiah wrote. And it was common in antiquity for people in a kingdom to refer to their king as the father of the kingdom. As the father of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will be seen as father of his kingdom. Why? Because the same loving, tender care that a father has for his children is the same kind of care that a king was supposed to have over his kingdom. The king provides for them by his work. The king protects them from all kinds of harm. The king disciplines his subjects in love because he wants them to grow up to be godly, mature adults. The king sees that they are taught so that they do not fall victim to ignorance and don't fall out of being good subjects within the kingdom for the king. And when they're young, he cares for them in their helplessness. Now, how has the Lord done all of this for us? Well, he's our constant source of provision, isn't he? For all of life and salvation itself, everything that you need has come from your king. He protects us from the world, from the evil one, from Satan. And he gives us his word that if we obey it, it will protect our hearts. The New Testament tells us that. He actively disciplines us by sovereign means and even through confrontation of other brothers and sisters in Christ when necessary. He teaches us by the faithful exposition of his word and giving his word itself to us. He is always a father to be there when we are helpless or when we don't understand. And he holds and protects those who are his own. He does that even now, doesn't he? And the text says that he is eternal father. Now, if you have a kingdom that is eternal, then there must be a father of it eternally. And when Israel asked for a king to rule over them, they wanted something more than the rule of the judges that they had. And all you have to do is go back and read the book of Judges in the Old Testament to see how tumultuous that time period was. They wanted something more enduring, safer, something. They wanted a succession of rulers, a continuing institution that would give them safety as a nation. Beloved, true security requires more than a succession of rulers. Because some of those rulers are good, some of those rulers are evil. And if you go back and read through the kings of Israel, you had to have one good king and then one bad king, and then a good king and then a bad king. And the kingdom kept going back and forth. And over time, the reign of the good kings became shorter and the reign of the evil kings became longer. And then eventually there was only one good king and several bad ones. That's what happens with human institution, isn't it? For God's kingdom to truly dwell in security, there's got to be one eternal, changeless king, doesn't there? That's what God has provided in the person of Christ. Listen to these texts. Psalm 103, verse 13. It says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. "For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights." So what's our response to that? Our response to that is loyalty and reverence, isn't it? That's the response of every good son to a father who cares for him. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, "Then I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me." Children of a faithful father owe him respect and love, don't they? And loyalty. And just as a child has respect for an earthly father, so we do so for our heavenly father and for the father of our kingdom in a much greater fashion. That's the third title, Eternal Father. The fourth one is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The Hebrew literally says Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom. He is so much our Prince of Peace. Now listen, beloved, some of you might be sitting there going, well, wait a minute, it just says he was El Gibor, just two titles before, the God of War, and now you're saying he's Prince of Peace. Well, beloved, he had to be El Gibor to secure your salvation, to secure the salvation for his subjects, and to establish that kingdom. But then once the kingdom is established, there is no more war. And he is Prince of Peace. And his kingdom will know only peace. Listen, beloved, that's true for us now in a spiritual sense, because when we trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, you know that he has taken the Father's wrath in your place, and there has only been left between you and God peace. Peace for those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Only peace between them and God. But this will be so much more true in a physical sense in the future. Now we have freedom, we have peace with God, we have freedom from inner turmoil because he has loved you. And now out of that place of peace and security with God, you can love others, even those who hate you. Because see, while we're in the kingdom of Christ, we have to interact with another kingdom on this earth, don't we? Until his kingdom is fully manifested. And so in a kingdom sense, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and he purges all unbelief out of his kingdom, and then he establishes his physical kingdom on this earth, finally there will be no more enemies to attack us. Satan is vanquished, and at that point, nothing more for us but a memory. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. That's a king you want to have, isn't it? Now this morning, let's look third at the king's dominion. The king's dominion. This is verse 7, and we don't have time but to go through this quickly. Verse 7, it says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." As I said, time is short. I want to give this to you quickly. The text says there is no end to the increase of his government. It means that his kingdom will expand to cover all of the universe. All of it. You can travel to the end of the stars, and you could do it till the stars burn down. You will never leave his kingdom. You will never be outside of his reign. You will never exhaust the eternity of his reign. And that is an empire that covers every galaxy of the universe. You can never leave his kingdom or his care. Next, the text says there is no end to peace. That means a complete, full, eternal peace. He will rule over the kingdom that the Father has promised to David in his covenant to David in the Old Testament. You can read about the Davidic covenant, but it is Christ's kingdom, and Israel are the promised recipients of it, and we will enjoy the benefits of that with the saved of Israel for all eternity. The kingdom also will be established and continually ruled in righteousness, the text tells us. That means there is no injustice ever in his kingdom. There is justice for everyone. And there will be no unrighteousness, no sin. Once that kingdom has its fullest manifestation, there will be no sin that even happens in that kingdom. That is the standard that will be forevermore. And once we reach that point, there is none of us that will sin, and we will actually meet the standard of God's righteousness. How will that ever be accomplished? Well, the text tells us, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. The passionate, irresistible will of God will bring it to pass, and nothing will ever change that. Does that sound like a kingdom you want to be part of? That's a kingdom I want to be part of. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time to this earth to offer a perfect, sinless sacrifice, to purchase all those who would be in his kingdom. And he is the only king to sacrifice himself to purchase all of the subjects of his kingdom. And now we wait for what? We wait for him to come back to take us to be with him. And until that time when he comes, we serve him as our king until he comes to take his kingdom back. And that kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. And we will be with him there forever. And that kingdom is coming. And there is no thing, there is no power that can stop it. You want to be in that kingdom when Christ comes back, don't you? You need him to be your king if you want to be in that kingdom. Which means if you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've got to turn from your sin. Trying to save yourself does not work. The scripture is very clear about that. In fact, trying to save yourself is to reject Christ as Lord and Savior, and to reject Christ as Lord and Savior is sin. Trying to save yourself by your own effort is sin. You must trust in Christ alone to save you from that sin. Trust in him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King. And then you enter that kingdom of peace and blessing. And your King will look on you with joy. With joy. And you enter the glory of his reign forever. Beloved, that is the full spectrum of what Christmas is about. That's why we celebrate. It's not just warm feelings about this baby who is in a manger, born to a poor couple. It's about a king who came to offer himself as Savior, to purchase his kingdom, and is coming back to reign forever. That's our joy. That's why we celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming to earth. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf and in our place. That by trusting in him, by placing our faith and trust in him alone to save us from our sins, we can enter that kingdom and be members of it eternally. And then, Father, the joy we have while we wait for Christ to return is only increased at the joy we'll experience when he does return and takes us to be with him. And then we'll experience in the future the full benefit of that kingdom on this earth. And full joy, enjoying it with our King, reigning and ruling with him. He is our peace, Father. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray it. Amen.